Let's pray together.
Let's pray.
Father, we pray that this morning we would see Jesus. By your Spirit, would you please open our eyes? Take away the distractions, the preoccupations with this life, so that we would see him more as he is, in glory, ascended, exalted, interceding, the Lamb who was slain, the one in whom all things hold together. Help us to see him. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 to 30. This is the word of the Lord. I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. When I was younger, there was a hymn that was quite popular. We used to sing it quite a lot. I remember singing it at school, and it seems to have fallen out of favor over the years. And I suspect that's because of the imagery in the hymn. The hymn had its peak popularity between the First and Second World Wars. I'm not that old, by the way. I'm just saying that that was when it was at its peak popularity. Maybe you know it. Onward, Christian soldiers. You know that song? Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe forward into battle. See his banner go. And then the repeated refrain, onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. People get uncomfortable with that kind of military imagery, the war imagery. And yet, there it is in Paul's letters. Do you remember how Paul talks in Ephesians 6 about putting on the armor of God? And then right here in this passage we've just read, Paul talks about this man Epaphroditus as my fellow soldier. Why? What's going on? Now, I want to be clear that I am no military expert. Though my father was in the Royal Air Force, I myself was discharged from the Scouts after 2 weeks, so slightly awkward. But what does he mean, fellow soldier? What's that all about? Now, it's not my aim this morning to discuss the question of whether or not Christians should be pacifists. I don't believe so, but that subject is for another day. My question this morning is more straightforward. Given that Paul addresses a Christian as a fellow soldier, what does that mean for you? What does that mean for me right now? It means at least three things, I think, from this passage. So I've got three headings. Number one, faithful Christians represent a cause greater than themselves, as soldiers do. Secondly, faithful Christians risk everything for that cause, as soldiers do. And then thirdly, faithful Christians receive honor as soldiers do. So firstly then, Christians represent a cause greater than themselves as soldiers do. That word in Philippians, the Greek word that means fellow soldier, is actually soustratiotes. It means someone who stands side by side with others in labors and conflicts for the cause of Christ. That's what it means. So a Christian is like a soldier in that his own causes and his own preferences and his own desires are set aside in order to follow the cause of his commanding officer, Jesus Christ. So Paul uses a similar image when writing to Timothy. He says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So the reason that Epaphroditus makes the long and dangerous journey, it's hundreds of miles, to minister to Paul's needs is because he wants to please the one who enlisted him. He has a view of life that is so great that his own desires, his own goals, his own preferences seem small by comparison. How big is the cause of Christ in your mind, in your heart, in your imagination? Has it gripped you yet? Has it captured you? Is it that Christ is so great that your own personal preferences and goals become small? Has that happened to you yet? Or is it the other way around? Are your personal preferences and desires and goals in life so loud, so big, so assertive that actually by necessity your Christ must be small? I was thinking about this week as I was reading an extract from Tim Keller's biography. You may know Tim Keller, a faithful and beloved pastor who went to be with the Lord on Friday. And he describes a talk that he heard as a college student, which stayed with him all his life. And the speaker was a woman by the name of Barbara Boyd. And she said this, just see if you can track with this. If the distance between the earth and the sun was the thickness of a piece of paper, if 96 million miles, the distance between the sun and the earth, is represented by that single piece of paper, do you realize that the distance from the earth to the nearest star would be a stack of papers 70 feet high? Just the diameter of our tiny galaxy would be a stack of papers 310 miles high. That's just the diameter of our tiny galaxy. And then she said, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus Christ holds the universe together. How? With the word of his power. She said, do you realize Jesus Christ holds the universe together with his pinky? That's what she said. And then she looked at all of them and she smiled and she said, do you ask somebody like that into your life to be your assistant? How great does Christ seem to you? Has that vision of Christ, the one in Hebrews 1, captured your heart, your imagination? You may like to relate to him as your Savior, and he may be that, but he's more than that. He's the Lord of all things. He's the one who overcame the world and the flesh and the devil, was resurrected from death, and then ascended into heaven and will one day resurrect our physical bodies, those who love him. And then he will resurrect the entire creation in glory so that there will be no more evil, no more death, no more pain, no more tears. That is the Lord that we worship. He does that by the word of his power. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You know, for a soldier to fight and fight well, he has to believe in the greatness of his cause, the cause he's fighting for. He has to know that his sacrifice matters. He has to believe that he is fighting, as it were, on the right side of history. He has to believe that the war can be won and that the one who commands him is trustworthy. And here's the proof, of course, of Christ's trustworthiness. As our commanding officer, what does he do? He rides out into battle before us. He defeats our enemies for us, instead of us, protecting us by winning the victory for us at the cost of his own life. That's the kind of commanding officer that we serve. And something else. I said that for a soldier to fight well, he has to believe that the war can be won. But Christians believe not just that the war can be won, but that the war has been won for us. Do you know what our job is? Our role as fellow soldiers is not to win the war. Our role is simply to go out into the world and declare the victory of Christ. To tell the world that Jesus Christ has defeated sin, death, evil. To tell the world that he's holding out peace and eternal joy, even for his former enemies, you and I, if we will simply come to him in trust and repentance. So that's our first point. If we're to be faithful like Epaphroditus, we need hearts and imaginations that are captured by the cause. We need to know that we represent a cause infinitely greater than our own, namely Christ. Secondly, faithful Christians risk everything for that greater cause, as soldiers do. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4 that Epaphroditus has been sent by the Philippians with a kind of care package. We don't know exactly what's in it, but he says in chapter 4, I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. But there's an unexpected twist, isn't there? Did you see it? The Philippians were expecting Epaphroditus to stay with Paul for some time. That was why they sent him on this mission. But Paul says in verse 25, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. So he's having to send Epaphroditus back early. Why? Verse 26, for he's been longing for you all, has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So in other words, things are challenging enough for me. Here I am in this house arrest in Rome, you know, facing trial. To lose this dear brother in the Lord as well, that would just be devastating, but the Lord had mercy. I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious, meaning anxious about his well-being and anxious about their concern for him. Now, notice something that is remarkable about Epaphroditus' concern for others in verse 26. Did you notice it? He's distressed not so much about his own illness. He's distressed not so much about his own apparently impending death. He is concerned and distressed because the Philippians had heard that he was ill. That's what he's concerned about. He doesn't want to be a cause of anxiety for anybody. I don't know about you, but is that what you're like when you're ill? Honestly, for me, I mean, all I can think about is myself. I have to say that because my wife might still be in the building. But that's the reality of it. That is the reality. But not Epaphroditus. He's risked his well-being for the sake of others. And now, for the sake of others, he doesn't want his illness becoming the cause of any anxiety in other people. And I think the reason for his selflessness in suffering is because he understands that the Christian life is the soldier's life. He gets it. And Paul certainly knew it as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, Paul writes to Timothy, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Commenting on that verse, the early Christian writer Tertullian, here's what he said about this. He said, "No soldier goes to war equipped with luxuries, nor does he go forth to the battle line from his bedchamber, but from light and narrow tents, wherein every hardship and roughness and uncomfortableness is to be found." Now, I take it that doesn't mean that the Christians are supposed to live in tents, literally. I don't think that's his point. I think his point is surely that there is something uncomfortable about being a Christian. There is hardship involved in it. In verse 30, Paul tells us that Epaphroditus nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Can I say, if like Epaphroditus, you have such love for people that you cannot help but go to them, to console them, to put your arms around them, to serve them, to meet their needs. Can I say, if you do that, it will cost you. It will cost you. Certainly will cost you your time, may cost you money, and who knows, might even cost you your health. That is what it was like with Epaphroditus. And that is, after all, what it cost Christ. You think about it. There's no way that Christ could have loved us to the extent that he did without losing his life for that love. That's what it cost him. And it's what it may cost us. You know, Larry told me in the early days of the Christian church, the faith of Epaphroditus apparently inspired men and women to form a little kind of brotherhood, of a little society named the Parabolani, the Parabolani. That name comes from the Greek word that's used here to describe Epaphroditus risking his life for the work of Christ. The Parabolani were these people who in the early days of Christianity would voluntarily undertake to go to those who are sick and dying in order to serve them at, of course, great risk to themselves. You can imagine in a world without antibiotics and medical advances, that was quite a risk they took. So an example of this, 252 AD in Carthage, there was a terrible plague that swept through the city, decimating the population. Bodies were just left lying all over the streets because people were too afraid to go near those bodies because of the contagion. They thought they would get infected. They probably would. And as the bodies were rotting in the sun, what was happening was the disease was spreading further and further out into the city and taking more and more lives. So Cyprian, the leader of the Christian church at that time in that part of the world, called upon Christians of Carthage to be Parabolani. Parabolani. To risk their lives by burying the bodies and nursing the sick when no one else would. They risked their lives for the work of Christ. And as a result of what they did, the city of Carthage was spared a much greater disaster. They risked their lives for the work of Christ. What would you risk for the work of Christ? What would it be? Would you risk your comfort? Would you be prepared to risk your health for the cause of Christ? Would you risk giving more than you feel you can quite afford for the cause of Christ? Would you risk being hurt by loving others? Would you risk your reputation by speaking of Jesus at work? These are real risks. Are you prepared to follow Christ into a situation where you really don't know how it's going to pan out? You can't know that. But you do it anyway because you trust your commanding officer. Do you risk like that? It's often been observed, hasn't it? It's a bit of a cliche, really, that our culture is extremely risk-averse compared with the rest of history. I think we saw something of that during the COVID lockdowns, how seemingly desperate we were to hold on to life and health at all costs. Now, take, for example, this story, which I saw on the BBC website this week. Tech entrepreneur Brian Johnson is spending millions a year trying to reduce his biological age, meaning how old his body seems rather than his actual chronological age, which is 45. I'm not saying this guy's having a midlife crisis, but I think he might be having a midlife crisis. Anyway, he wakes at 5 a.m., eating his first meal an hour later, followed by a second and final meal at 11 a.m. He takes a forensically selected 54 pills, a mix of supplements and off-label medication. His days consist of a torturous exercise regime, monitoring, and numerous treatments. One expert in the article says, based on the data, if we live healthily, I would predict that most people could live to 95 in good health. So there's 15 to 17 extra years of healthy life that is up for grabs for all of us. The big question is, what does a healthy lifestyle mean? No, it isn't. No, it isn't. That is not the question. The question is, if you get 15 to 17 extra years, what are you going to do with it? Take more pills? Exercise some more? Or will you take some risks for a cause greater than yourself? Greater than your own health and well-being. It struck me as I was reading that article on the BBC this week, Epaphroditus actually does the exact opposite of this man, doesn't he? So Epaphroditus deliberately makes choices which he knows may lead to a shorter life, not a longer one. And he does it because he knows that losing his life for the sake of Christ would be infinitely better than gaining a longer life for the sake of anything else. That's pretty challenging, isn't it? He intentionally risks everything for the work of Christ. So that's our second heading, our final heading. A faithful Christian must receive honor as soldiers do. Now, I haven't been able to source this story this week. I've been looking for a source. It's possible it's apocryphal, but I like it anyway. When Ernest Shackleton was looking for fellow explorers to attempt the first ever crossing of Antarctica, he apparently placed a small ad in the London Times. Maybe you've heard this before. And it said this: men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness. Safe return, doubtful. Do you know how many applicants he had? 5,000. 5,000 applicants for that. Can you believe it? Do you know why? Because the last line of the ad said, honor and recognition in case of success. It's amazing what we will put up with. Amazing. Just for the possibility of honor and recognition. But what kind of honor and recognition is a Christian soldier looking for? What is it? It's certainly not the honor of other people, is it? Certainly not the honor of other people telling us how great we are. I mean, if we won't last very long as Christian soldiers if that is the fuel that we are marching on, you know, the compliments of others, right? No. No, we do the work of Christ in the eager expectation that we will one day receive a heavenly reward from him. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you and you falsely on my account, rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." The teaching of the New Testament just resolutely is that our reward from Christ will be proportionate to the work we have done for Christ. But actually, the kind of honor, that kind of honor, is not what Paul is talking about here. Paul's point is that we ourselves should honor other Christians for their work in the Lord. And I take it that he needs to say that. He feels the need to say it because that's often not what we do. We're not like that. I just love the custom that you have here of going up to people in the military and saying, thank you for your service. We don't do that in the UK. It's a wonderful thing. It's a very moving thing. But if that is the way that we relate to those in the military, the earthly army, how much more should we give honor and recognition to those who risk their lives for the cause of Christ? That's Paul's point here. Verse 29 and 30, receive Epaphroditus in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ. Do you know the reason he stresses this? I think because the Philippians may have felt disappointed when they opened the door and they saw Epaphroditus rather than Timothy. They're expecting Timothy to deliver this letter, right? Timothy's who they're hoping for, but as we saw 2 weeks ago, Paul's already said, look, Timothy's going to stay with me until such time as we know how things are going to pan out for me here in Rome. And the other reason I suspect he tells them to honor Epaphroditus is because there may have been a sense among the Philippian church that Epaphroditus had somehow failed in some way, that his mission had been a failure. You think about it. There must have been some people saying in Philippi, you know, we sent him to look after Paul, and now Paul's having to look after him. This is a disaster. What a waste of time. And I do wonder whether sometimes we have a similar reaction when we hear about Epaphroditus risking his life for the cause of Christ, ending up nearly dead because of it. I think there is a part of us, isn't there, where we say, do you know what? That was pretty foolish of him, a bit rash. You know, he should have been a bit more cautious about that. He's just being such an inconvenience to Paul now as a result of doing that. And that's why Paul is at pains to say, no, when he arrives, receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor people like him because they put everything on the line to do the work of Christ. He, Epaphroditus, is exactly the kind of person we should be imitating and looking up to and admiring and giving recognition to. And again in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, give recognition to such people. Many of us routinely accord great honor to famous singers and football players and celebrities. And all the time, there are people right here in our midst who are worthy of far greater honor. And it may be that we never say a word of encouragement to them. Just think that those who've gambled their livelihoods and even their health to serve Christ, not just here, but around the world. I would mention some names right now, but they will kill me if I do that. But there are people here who've done that. Just amazing. Those are the people we ought to be honoring. Ben Stein is a successful author and actor who used to write a column called Monday Night at Morton's. Morton's was a famous restaurant in LA where the stars used to hang out. But then Ben Stein decided to stop writing the articles. He explained why in his final column. He said, I no longer think that Hollywood stars are terribly important. A man or woman who makes a huge wage for memorizing lines and reciting them in front of a camera is no longer my idea of a shining star we should all look up to. How can a man or woman who makes an eight-figure wage and lives in insane luxury, really be a star in today's world? If by a star, we mean someone bright and powerful and attractive as a role model. Real stars, he says, are not riding around in the backs of limousines or in Porsches or getting trained in yoga or Pilates and eating only raw fruit while they have Vietnamese girls do their nails. They can be interesting, nice people, but they're not heroes to me any longer. A real star, the kind who haunts my memory night and day, is the US soldier in Baghdad who saw a little girl playing with a piece of unexploded ordnance on a street near where he was guarding a station. He pushed her aside and threw himself on it just as it exploded. He left a family desolate in California and a little girl alive in Baghdad. He says, we put couples with incomes of $100 million a year on the covers of our magazines. The non-coms and officers who barely scrape by on military pay but stand on guard in Afghanistan and Iraq and on ships and in submarines and near the Arctic Circle are anonymous as they live and die. I'm no longer comfortable, he says, being a part of the system that has such poor values. And I do not want to perpetuate those values by pretending that who is eating at Morton's is a big subject. There are plenty of other stars in the American firmament, he said. The orderlies and paramedics who bring in people who've been in terrible accidents and prepare them for surgery. The teachers and nurses who throw their whole spirits into caring for autistic children. The kind men and women who work in hospices and in cancer wards. Think of each and every fireman who was running up the stairs at the World Trade Center as the towers began to collapse. Yes. Yes, we should. We should honor those people. But most of all, Paul says, honor those who risk their lives for the cause of Christ. So that's Epaphroditus, representing a cause infinitely greater than himself, risking everything for that greater cause, and receiving honor for risking everything. Let's pray together. Let's pray. In the silence now, let's just take a moment to reflect on what the Lord is saying to us through his word. How can we be more like Epaphroditus? Let's ask our Heavenly Father to capture our hearts and our minds with a greater cause, the cause of Christ. What might it look like to risk more for that cause? And how can we honor those around us who serve Christ in that way? Let's just take a minute. Heavenly Father, we're not telling you anything you don't already know. Many of our hearts are fearful. We're like those in the trenches, not wanting to put our heads above the trench. We feel that fear, and we confess our lack of faith in our commanding officer. Lord, by your Spirit, would you fill us even now with such a sense of awe, such a sense of wonder, such a sense of the vastness of who Christ is, his utter supremacy over everything, that our fears shrivel and take their proper place. Father, please help us. And I pray this week we would live lives where there's more risk for the cause of Christ. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.